Perfect. You join us for week three of summer shorts, where we're looking at the four shortest books in the New Testament. Today is the shorty of the shortest. This is the shortest book in your entire Bible. 207 words in the original Greek. The organ grinders are still on holiday, so you are very much left with the monkey this afternoon. If you've got a Bible, please turn with me to 3 John. And we are, that's on page 1026 in your Bibles, and I will read it for us. John writes this, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." Let me pray. Father God, as we just sung, our greatest desire is that in this time you would show us Christ. Father, you would speak to us mightily through your word. And this wouldn't be information exchange, but that this would be transformation brought about by you doing your work through your word, by the power of your spirit to the glory of your Son. So, Father, do great things amongst us in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to do a bit of an experiment to start with. I'm a bit of a fan of the optical illusion. And this, I think, is the most impressive optical illusion you will ever see. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put a picture on the screen, and what you all have to do is focus very intently in the middle. And as you stare into the middle, suddenly, and I tell you it is suddenly, you will see your own image appear on the back of your retinas. It is unbelievable. But you all have to sit up straight, open your eyes, and stare right into the middle of this. You will not believe this. Until you see it. So you need to stare right into the middle very, very intently. Give it about 10 or 15 seconds and suddenly you will see yourself. You need to stare really hard. Suddenly it will just appear. Has anyone got it yet? Anyone yet? What about now? It's amazing, isn't it? There you are staring. And suddenly, right before your eyes, your own image just appears like that. It's very biblical, you see, because the Bible would be very clear that one of the most common ways of describing Christians is as sheep. All over the Bible, common language to call you and me and us sheep. And let's be honest, it's not the most flattering description. Sheep are a bit thick. It's true. They're just a bit thick. They're easily lost. They're not fast enough to escape. They're not scary enough to defend themselves. They're not strong enough to push back. As Sam Albury says, to all intents and purposes, the sheep is nature's version of a ready meal. One of the most tragic sheep stories occurred in 2005 in Turkey, where Turkish shepherds watched in horror as 1,100 of their sheep followed each other off a 15-meter cliff. Tragically, 400 sheep died, and the reason the other 700 didn't die is the first 400 cushioned the remaining 700's fall. One of the major design flaws of the sheep, you see, is that they're not quite sure who to follow. They get all kinds of confused and all kinds of unsettled when there's some kind of duplicity about who they should follow, whether these people or these people. Who am I to listen to? Who am I to follow? That's sheep's problem. That so often can be our problem. Sheep are easily led astray. With that in mind, I want us to dig into 3 John and try and get very much behind all that is happening in this apostolic postcard. 3 John is the shortest letter in the entire Bible. You're going to be amazed at how much is in it, despite its 207 words in the original Greek. It is the third in John's trilogy of epistles. 1 John is all about what happens when false teachers arise in your church, start preaching what shouldn't be preached, cause division, and then a schism as the church utterly divides. And these teachers, along with a lot of members, go somewhere else. John writes to this unsettled congregation and tells them what to do. Then last week we looked at 2 John, and this was about what happens not when false teachers rise up in your church, but when they come calling at the door of your church. And John's great message to them was, don't let them in. Don't give any platform to anyone who doesn't confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Then our letter this afternoon is a very intimate letter, the third in the trilogy. And it almost is the dipolar opposite of 2 John. If 2 John's all about what to do when false missionaries come knocking at the door of your church, 3 John is all about what you do when orthodox, real, legit missionaries come knocking at the door of your church. Focuses around this guy called Gaius, very imaginatively named by his parents, a guy called Gaius. And his problem is that he's very unsettled by what he sees going on in his local church. He doesn't know quite whether what he's done has been the right thing. He's not quite sure who the goodies are and who the baddies are. He's not quite sure which voice to listen to. Gaius is a faithful sheep, it turns out, but he's unsettled by all that's around him. So John writes him an apostolic postcard to try and encourage him and help him. And I think what John says to Gaius then helps us as we think about our part in gospel ministry today. So let's look at verses 1 to 8 with me and see Gaius, a man who takes trouble for the gospel. Gaius, a man who takes trouble for the gospel. See that this is a very intimate letter. John obviously knows Gaius very well. Three of the first 12 words in the entire epistle are the word loved. To the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, loved one. That's what he says. These two are obviously very close. They know each other well. See also that John prays for Gaius in verse 2. I pray that all may go well with you. Talking about Gaius's material needs. Pray you might have everything that you need, might be a paraphrase. Then see, that you may be in good health. That's praying for his physical needs. That Gaius might be a well person. And see that he also prays for his spiritual needs, as it goes well with your soul. It's a lovely balanced prayer, isn't it? Praying for people's physical needs and their material needs and their spiritual needs. What a great model for us that we would be balanced prayers, praying for people in a holistic way. And then see verse 3, that John has received a glowing report from a band of missionaries who are somewhat associated with John. Gaius has received a glowing reference. That the gospel, these missionaries say to John, this gospel is being treasured by Gaius. They came and they testified to your truth because you are walking in the truth. And we learned the significance of that from 2 John last week. This language of my children, I think, refers to the fact that Gaius was converted under John's ministry, maybe in Ephesus. Gaius became a Christian under John's ministry. Gaius then maybe moved away, maybe John moved away. And it brings John great delight to hear that Gaius is doing well. That under John's ministry, the gospel took root. And he finds now, sometime on, that it's bearing fruit and continuing to bear fruit in Gaius's life. So with the pleasantries out of the way, verse 5 tells us exactly what is going on. John addresses the subject head on. Gaius, it seems, has shown hospitality to a group of Orthodox traveling missionaries associated with John. However, for this service, Gaius seems to have been taking a lot of flack from others in his local church. I dare say, spearheaded by Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10. And Gaius starts to worry that he's done the wrong thing with the wrong people. That somehow he's been misled and has given hospitality to people whom he shouldn't. And people tell him he shouldn't have given hospitality to. But in the midst of this turmoil, this unsettled sheep who's worried that he's doing the wrong thing, hear the words of John. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. It is a faithful thing. John, Gaius, don't worry anymore, says John. What you're doing is not a wrong thing or an evil thing or a counterproductive thing. What you're doing is a faithful thing. This endeavor of showing hospitality to, this is a weird phrase, isn't it? It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. Isn't that a weird concoction of words? That you can meet strangers who you're actually related to, in fact, related enough in this fraternal brotherly way. And I dare say if you're a Christian here, you may have experienced something like that. That you meet a group of complete strangers who share your faith in the Lord Jesus. And 3 minutes in, it's like you've known them their whole lives. And there's a closeness and an intimacy and a commonality that is supernatural in every way. As the church is a family made of every kind of family. And people that are diverse brought to unity under the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something we hope that if you're not believing in Jesus here today, you will get a bit of a sense of. That these people relate to each other in not a very normal way. I've never met such a weird group of people. And yet they hang out together and they have commonality. It is this dynamic of people being brothers, even though to John they are strangers. It is Philadelphia love for brothers meeting Philoxenia love for strangers. And they come together beautifully in Christian service. And let's be clear, hospitality in the ancient world was a big deal, particularly for the Christian community. The inns of the day, the motels of the day would make the backpacking hostel opposite my office on Borough High Street look like the Dorchester Hotel. They were illicit places of ill repute where people only go to get up to bad behavior. So you can see if you're a traveling band of Christian missionaries, then finding somebody to look after you, feed you, give you a bed and put you up would be a really big deal. And John, looking at Gaius, says, what you've done is a faithful thing. You have done the best thing. Do you see, though he says you've done a faithful thing, he then goes on to say, and raise the bar, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. That's an incredible thing to say, isn't it? He says, you've done really well. Now do better. You've welcomed them in. That was a faithful thing. Now propel them on their way in a manner worthy of God. I like to think of this a bit like sending a spacecraft into outer space. That if you work for NASA, and I'm sure some of you do, if you want to send a spaceship into outer space, you have to use planets. And this is the way I think it works in my rudimentary GCSE physics kind of way. The spacecraft comes in like this, hopefully on a bit of a straighter course. It gets into the orbit of the big planet, and it gets pushed round and propelled on its way, and then at just the right time, the thrusters, it leaves orbit and it is propelled on its way. A bit like that. So the craft is coming along, it uses the planet to speed it up, correct its course, and then propel it on its way. This is what I think Gaius's house is like. A little bit like this. That these missionaries come into Gaius's orbit, they're served and shown hospitality, their course is maybe a little bit corrected, and then they're propelled on their way. They're propelled on their way in their service of Jesus as they seek to make much of him and give people a chance to hear and respond to the gospel. That's what I think is the core of Christian hospitality. That's why I think the word hospital is in the word hospitality, because the same thing happens in a hospital, doesn't it? People go in, they're helped and they're cared for, and then they're sent out in a better way than how they came in. They're propelled on their journey. Wouldn't that be a great mindset that we could emulate from Gaius? That actually, as we show hospitality to people, what a great question to ask. How can I serve these people and love these people and show Jesus to these people in a way that will propel them after being with me in a way, send them out in a better way than how they came in? How can I bring them in and propel them on in their service and love for the Lord Jesus? How can I encourage them? How can I learn how to pray for them and continue to pray for them? How can I serve them? How can I love them? How can I point them to the Lord Jesus as we journey together? Gaius is a propulsion kind of person. He's a guy who takes them in. They're in his orbit for a while, and then he propels them on their way. John now offers three compelling reasons why doing this kind of service for these kind of people is the best thing. See verse 7, he says, they have gone out. They have gone out. That's been a big word in John's letters. In 1 John 2, verse 19, it is the false teachers who have gone out from us, but they were not part of us. As we saw last week in 2 John 7, there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. Both of those are negative examples of going out. But in verse 7, these legitimate missionaries, they're the ones that have truly gone out. And see why they've gone out? They've gone out for the sake of the name. This is a technical term for the sake of the name. It always describes people that are moving from comfort towards suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It is always those that are giving up ease and comfort and niceness to go somewhere to make Jesus known where he is not known. Perhaps the most famous example in Acts 9, where Ananias is told this about Paul. Go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Gaius, what you're doing is a really worthwhile thing, because what these guys are doing is the best thing that they can be doing. Going out for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. See, secondly, the reason that they're so worth supporting is because they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. These guys are different from the false teachers of the day. These aren't Bible buskers who were performing religious rituals and giving great oratory in order to coin it in for themselves. These are people who freely receive the gospel, and they want to be people who freely give the gospel away. And so therefore they accept nothing from the people that they're ministering to. You see, friends, this is an important thing for us to learn, that if we don't support mission work isn't going to get done. The world will fund any kind of humanitarian efforts. You want to tackle knife crime in Lewisham? Be my guest. You want to conquer child poverty in Tower Hamlets? All kinds of people will find all kinds of money. You want to find people to support people to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus where he is not known. That is on us because no one else is going to fund it. John says these brothers are worthy of your support, your money, your time, your prayers, your efforts, your hospitality. Why? Because they're doing the best thing in the right way for the absolute right reasons. And this is where it gets really exciting. Because the third reason John tells Gaius these people are worth supporting is because of verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. This phrase, fellow workers, I think is the most exciting thing we can be excited about. So exciting, says John, Gaius, because of your endeavors for these brothers, you're now a fellow worker. You have a stake. You have an investment in their work. So we're just opposite Canary Wharf. For those that are not well orientated, we're just here. Probably just here, actually. Our lecture hall's not as big as I thought. This is Canary Wharf. And what happens in Canary Wharf, Monday through to Sunday, I dare say, from early in the morning till late at night, is that people are making all kinds of decisions about what to invest in, about what to put their resources, in fact, what to put other people's resources and invest them in. And the excitement of 3 John verse 8 is it says to each of us, your life is an investment portfolio. And you have the opportunity to invest in the absolute best thing with the resources you have, the time that you have, the talents that you have, the house that you have, the energy that you have. John is saying we have the opportunity by investing in missionary work to be fellow workers for the truth, to have a stake in the work of God's work in his world. And I wonder, what does your portfolio look like? If those are the stakes, what does your portfolio look like? Is it a growing portfolio as you get excited about God's work in God's world through God's word? Is it a shrinking portfolio? Are you one of those people that is endlessly sniffing out more opportunities to invest in God's work and find new and exciting endeavors where you can be on board with taking the gospel to places that desperately need it? Are you thinking not maybe just about investing yourself, but maybe going yourself and asking other people to invest in you? Friends, let's be clear, the buy-in isn't huge. The buy-in is very modest. What you have invested in, what people are doing, eternal work for the glory of God. Let's be clear, if you have a table, a couple of chairs, a loaf of bread, and a toaster, you have everything you need to start buying shares in gospel work. As you invite people in, hear their desires, pray for them as they go, and support them in what you have. John Piper so pithily says, there are three types of people in the world, gospel goers, gospel supporters, and disobedient people. And so you need to choose to be one of those three people. Says, Gaius, your faithful service is very fitting because you've done the work. You've taken out an investment. You have a stake in the work of these brothers. Be very reassuring, wouldn't it, if you're Gaius and you don't really know where to look to get this message from your seasoned friend, the Apostle John, that when others are saying you're wasting your time, John says it's a faithful thing you're doing for these brothers. Unfortunately, the same can't be said for our friend Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10, because whereas Gaius was a man who takes trouble for the gospel, Diotrephes is a man who makes trouble for the gospel. Gaius is the most common name in the Roman world. Diotrephes is the rarest name in the ancient world. His name Diotrephes literally means Zeus, reared or offspring of Zeus, and as far as we can tell, only one family called their children Diotrephes. They were a noble, aristocratic, ancient Roman family. This guy seems to come from a line of people who are used to getting their way. And it seems to suggest in verses 9 and 10 that Diotrephes is in some sort of position of authority. He may be Gaius's church leader. And let's be clear, he's an absolute nightmare. We know he's an absolute nightmare because John, who is the one who's always telling people to love each other, John puts him right between his crosshairs and says, this guy, he has six failings and I'm going to name them for you in just two verses. That is a real pantomime villain kind of character, to have six failings in just two verses. Let's look at his failings. John says, I've written to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. What a terrible indictment for Diotrephes' character. A person who will do anything to get to the top. A person who will stamp on those beneath him and claw his way over people above him. Let's be clear, this love of being first is the sin of Satan in Isaiah 14. And it's the sin of the scribes in Mark 12, where Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Diotrephes is a total nightmare who needs to be on top. He needs to be the first. The church needs to revolve around him. See, his second great failing, that he is insubordinate. He does not acknowledge our authority. He usurps apostolic leadership. Now, that's quite a thing if you think about it. The person who's writing is the Apostle John. This is the guy who used to be a fisherman with his brother James and his two friends, Simon and Andrew, who at one conversation with Jesus was an in at the ground floor disciple. He followed Jesus around for 3 years. He even got to help with some of the miracles. He handed out some bread and fish at the feeding of the 5,000. He was in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. He may have helped unwrap Lazarus after he was resurrected from the tomb. He was there as Jesus died on the cross. Just before Jesus died on the cross, Jesus said to John, please be the adopted son of my mother, Mary. This guy's got amazing apostolic credentials. And Diotrephes says, you've got nothing to teach me. I won't listen to you. I'm going to do it my way. See, number three, that Diotrephes is a gossip and a slanderer. He talks wicked nonsense against us. Literally, he makes baseless, spiteful allegations. This is what people who long to be first do. Pull others down in order to pull themselves up. A total nightmare. See, he is inhospitable. He refuses to welcome the brothers. Diotrephes refuses to open his home. Let's be clear that in 1 Timothy and Titus, one of the key criteria for church leaders is that they are those that show hospitality. And Diotrephes falls at that hurdle. Let's also be aware that in John's writing, not receiving the sent one is equivalent to not receiving the one who sent them. So Jesus is endlessly saying, if you receive the sent one, me, you receive my Father God. If you don't receive me, you don't receive God. Therefore, extrapolated out in Diotrephes' case, he is refusing to welcome the sent ones of the one who was sent by the sent one sent from God the Father. So in not welcoming these orthodox missionaries, Diotrephes, in a sense, is not welcoming God himself. As God the Father sends the Lord Jesus sends the Apostle John sends the orthodox missionaries. It is that serious. Not only that, but he is a hindrance. He also stops those who want to. Diotrephes says, it's my way or the highway. Not only is my door bolted from the inside, but your door must be bolted from the inside as well. He is a hindrance to gospel work, and he forms a picket line that no one must cross. And he's also vindictive, because anyone who does, he excommunicates them from the church. Diotrephes is a total nightmare. He is a total nightmare. John Stott summarizes it beautifully. Diotrephes slandered John, cold-shouldered the missionaries, and excommunicated the loyal believers because he loved himself and wanted to have preeminence. Do you see, Diotrephes is treating the Orthodox missionaries in 3 John like John tells them to treat the false missionaries in 2 John. But before we get too comfortable on the saddle of our very high horses, let's bear in mind that every time you look in the mirror, there's a little Diotrephes waiting to burst out and take center stage. You know this because any time you look at your old class photographs, you cannot concentrate on anyone else until you've seen yourself. Because we're all conducting a very serious and long-term love affair with ourselves. The spirit of Diotrephes is alive and kicking in the church. We do think it's all about me. The weekly headlines of celebrity pastors who started to believe their own hype and went for fame and self-glory rather than humility. Or think of the difficult elder or deacon who refuses to go with any plan that doesn't meet their personal preference and personal taste and holds the whole thing up. The disgruntled church member who sits in church when anybody else is doing anything, secretly seething. Why are they having a go? And why am I not? This is before I even look at my own heart and how invested I am in furthering my own stake in the world and seeing my own star rise in the eyes of everyone else. I had a long conversation last week with a church pastor in the south of London. He stands every chance of being hounded out of his church because he stood up and opposed a patriarchal church leader in the church that he served. The elder responsible issued an ultimatum to everyone else, either he goes or I go. He withdrew his considerable financial support and started a smear campaign amongst the congregation to discredit the pastor and see his time amongst them come to an end. This is a church that has radically grown in the last few years, and this guy is threatened because now he's not the big cheese whom everyone revolves around and kowtows to. Diotrephes, friends, lives on. He lives in each of us and he lives amongst us. We could all morph into him if we don't keep gospel juices flowing through our veins. Loving to be first is the antithesis of what the Lord Jesus says. That he says, actually, if you want to go first, you must be last. If you want to be the greatest, you have to be the servant of all. The way up in the Christian world is the way down, and wishing you could go lower. It is the way of Gaius and never the way of Diotrephes. You see why Gaius is so unnerved if this guy is the church leader and threatens this kind of punishment to people who open their homes to these kind of missionaries. No wonder Pastoral John writes such a comforting letter to his commendable friend who is facing down Diotrephes. Before we leave verse 11, we must meet the third character of 3 John. There's a lovely little commentary called The Three Men of 3 John. Verses 11 and 12, we meet the stellar Demetrius. Demetrius, a man worth imitating in the gospel. John says this, don't imitate evil, for evil there read Diotrephes. Don't imitate Diotrephes, but imitate good. Have you met my friend Demetrius? Demetrius is almost certainly the person who is the courier of this letter, and Pastoral John, in all his apostolic wisdom into this power vacuum that is being ruled by Diotrephes, inserts his friend Demetrius, who is a stellar example of what Christian faith and service looks like. He says, Diotrephes acting like this has not seen God. People like Demetrius, verse 11, are people who have and do come from God. See, Demetrius, he has a threefold testimony. He has received a good testimony from everyone. That's pretty good work, I think. That you ask somebody in the church, what does Christian service and ministry and a gospel life look like? And everyone says, well, Demetrius, he's your man. He's a man you want to follow. Then see that he has a testimony from the truth itself. His life is lined up with the gospel. You want to know what the life of faith looks like? If you want to know what this word embodied in a human being looks like, well, Demetrius is a good place to start. And see, also, we also add our testimony. He has the apostolic seal of approval. This is quite a guy. This is a guy into the power vacuum of Gaius's church. He would be a great guy. He is a shepherd that these confused sheep need. He is a pastor whom these confused church members need. This is a guy perfectly in sync with the gospel. He is calibrated, lined up, and in step with the truth itself. How savvy of John. How caring he is for his friend Gaius. How caring he is for this church that Gaius is a member of. It's beautiful, isn't it? That John, the great pastor, gives an up-and-coming pastor to this church to look after the sheep and see that Diotrephes will never win the day, that his egomaniac personality will not be fueled. And so he signs off. In signing off, see the sage advice that John gives. He has a lot more to say. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. He's going to end the email there. He's not going to bash out more on WhatsApp. He says, I'm going to come and see you face to face, and we can have more talks about the goodness of the gospel and how we should be on board with it. See how he ends? Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Gaius is a little isolated sheep who thinks he's doing wrong in this church. And John says, no, you've got loads of friends who love you in the truth, who want the best for you and are very thankful for your work, for the gospel. See how he ends? The friends greet you, greet the friends, each by name. That's a very John kind of thing to say. Think of John 10. What does the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, do? The good shepherd who calls his own sheep each by name. This is an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus who's commending another under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus to Gaius and his church. Three men in 3 John, and our big takeaway is this. Be a Gaius-type person investing in the work of the gospel, using everything you have, pushing it to the middle of the table and saying, I'm all in. Flee being Diotrephes at all cost. The way you'll immunize yourself against being a Diotrephes is to love and rehearse and recite the gospel to yourself. That will keep you in a downward direction, in a servant-hearted direction. Always be very nervous of people who want to grab a microphone before they want to hold a dishcloth. Number 3, pray that God would sustain and raise up under-shepherds like Demetrius. And as we're told in Timothy, it is a noble thing to desire these kind of things. So as you pray, be open to the possibility that you could be a Demetrius yourself. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect on these things, and then someone's going to come and pray. Help us pray.